You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. If you're with us on Sundays, we're in Ephesians. Philippians is one book on. So you can turn to Philippians. Our passage for this morning will come from Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 11. We had visitors this week and I was sharing my salvation testimony with them. So that was yesterday. I was telling them how I came to salvation. And I told them that I joined a church and the pastor was preaching through Philippians and he had preached through this passage. My very foolhardy, maybe, ambition is to try and preach through this whole section in about half an hour, a little bit more than half an hour. He took weeks to preach through these verses, and I said somewhere between verse 5 and verse 11 is where I came to salvation. All right, so this passage is dear to my heart. And it's a joy for me to spend some time looking at it this morning. I trust it will be edifying to you also. And so you can follow along as I read for us. Philippians 2, we'll begin in verse 5. Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father." The Bible consistently portrays for us God as one who is high and exalted, glorious in his splendor and his majesty. For example, Moses says in Exodus, in Exodus 5 verse 11, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord?" Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. And the context there, Moses is giving praises to God who had just delivered them, right? God had just brought his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed the Egyptian army by drowning them in the sea. And so Moses rejoices in God who is awesome in praises, working the wonder of their deliverance from Egypt. He is a savior like none other. Obviously, God's greatest and most glorious act of deliverance, even greater than what he accomplished there at the Red Sea in Egypt, is the work that he accomplished on the cross when Christ conquered sin and death for us. That is, as Moller has pointed out to us, that's precisely why we're here this morning. It is Good Friday because this Friday we come together every year to remember the fact that our Savior died for us, set us free. We come to worship him on this day, and it is why it is Good Friday. God's glory is displayed to us in his acts, right? His actions, his salvation acts being foremost among those. But he doesn't just bring glory to himself through his actions. His glory is also displayed in his very attributes. Sticking with Moses, Exodus 33 verse 18 is another passage where we see something of God's glory. This time, God has had mercy on the Israelites, not destroying them, has shown compassion and grace to Israel. Moses is overwhelmed by this God who would be so kind. And so he says in verse 18 of Exodus 3, he prays, "I pray you, show me your glory." And so God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Right? He's saying, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Okay, God says, I'm going to show my glory to you. And this is my glory. It's who I am. My attributes point out to my glory. Right? When God reveals his glory to Moses, he doesn't point to creation. I am the glorious God who made everything, though that's true. He doesn't even point to deliverance. I'm the glorious God who mightily saved you. No, he makes known his glory by pointing to who he is. He is glorious because he is a God of grace and a God of compassion. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and truth. And the Bible highlights then God's glory for us by pointing to his actions and his attributes. And thirdly, it draws attention to God's glory through descriptions of adoration. Think of Revelation, right? We've been in the beginning of the Bible, book of Exodus. If we go all the way to the end of the story, Revelation has many descriptions of adoration. Revelation 4 describes this heavenly scene with these four angelic beings who bow down before God, ceaselessly declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." While these four angels are bowing down, declaring holy, 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 at the same time there are 24 elders who fall down, casting their crowns at the foot of the throne of God, praising him as the one who made all things. And while this is happening, thousands of thousands, that's millions, millions of heavenly voices join in to say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And while this is all happening, the four living creatures keep saying amen, and the 24 elders fall down and worship. Adoration displays his glory. Fourthly, God's glory is obviously displayed in his appearance. If we go back to Moses in Exodus 19, God descends on Mount Sinai in cloud and thunder and earthquake and lightning. And the people are so overwhelmed by the appearance of Yahweh descending on Mount Sinai that they turn to Moses and they say to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But let not God speak to us or we will die." Many years later, God appears to the prophet Isaiah. And at the appearance of God, Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," says the NASB. That word "ruined" in the Hebrew could literally be translated, "I am undone, I am falling apart. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Ezekiel and Daniel also both see God in such dramatic visions that so completely leave them undone that angels have to come to them and encourage them and strengthen them and help them just to get back up on their feet. Now keep in mind the fact that Jesus tells us in the New Testament, in John 6:46, if I remember correctly, Jesus says, "No one has seen the Father at any time." What that means is that all those glorious appearances of God in the Old Testament are appearances of God, the Son. It is the Son whom people are seeing. And that makes sense because if we go back to the book of Revelation again, in Revelation chapter 1, the apostle John sees his good friend whom he had walked alongside, now exalted into glory. And when he sees the risen Christ, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Okay? Here's why all of that stuff is relevant for this morning. When Jesus shows up in the Gospels, he looks so ordinary. If you'd been there in the first century, if you'd walked around in Nazareth and Galilee and Judea and you'd seen the Jesus of Nazareth, there would have been nothing special about his appearance to attract your attention. He seemed so ordinary, in fact, that he took his disciples, right, his closest friends who spent so much time with him. It took them a very long time to figure out that this friend of theirs who was their teacher was also their creator and God. So you have these scenes in the Gospels, right? They're in the boat, and there's a storm, and they think they're all going to die. And they say to Jesus, "Don't you care that we're going to die?" So Jesus turns around, and with a single word, he rebukes the storm, and the storm dies. And these friends of Jesus turn to each other, and they ask a really important question, a revealing question. What kind of man is this? kind of man is this? They clearly love Jesus. You know, they gladly follow him. They listen to him. You see that throughout the Gospels. But it's really only as you get towards the end of the Gospel accounts where you see how they begin to worship him as their God. Good example of that would be Thomas, right? Towards the end, right at the end of the Gospel of John, John 20, verse 28, we see Thomas saying to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." So how does that work? Why does it take them so long? Is it just that the disciples are particularly dense? Is that why they don't recognize their God for who he is? The obvious answer is no, right? That's not the reason, clearly. The reason why it takes them so long to recognize the deity of Jesus brings us then to our text for this morning in Philippians chapter 2. What I want us to consider as we celebrate Good Friday this morning is how the glory of Christ is displayed in his humility on our behalf. We will grow in appreciation for this humility that Christ has put on for our sakes as we consider firstly what Christ gave and secondly what Christ gained. And then thirdly, what Christ was given. So that's going to be our three-point outline for this morning. What Christ gave, what Christ gained, and what Christ was given. We begin with what he gave. Okay, look again with me at verses 5 to 7. Paul says there in Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Now, the New American Standard, there in verse 6, says that he existed in the form of God. I understand why they did that. It reads smoother in the English, but actually, the verb in Greek is a present tense verb. He exists is the idea in the Greek. So I much prefer the Christian Standard Bible, which talks about Jesus existing in the form of God. Right? That's a good translation of this verb, a rendering of it. There's a deliberate emphasis in the Greek on the continual, ongoing existence of Christ in the form of God. Now, I should probably just make a quick comment about that language of the form of God as well, right? What does that mean? Now, Paul isn't saying that Jesus just looks like God. Like, on the outside, his form is very similar to God. He exists in the form of God. That's not what Paul is saying. Actually, in the Greek, it's the exact opposite. That word for form in Greek is the word morphe. Now, that might not mean anything to you. Maybe if I say we get our English word metamorphosis from that word morphe, that would mean a little bit more to you. Right? What's metamorphosis? Metamorphosis is when one thing changes its form of existence into another form of existence. That's literally what the word means, right? So when a caterpillar metamorphosizes, or I don't think that's a real word, but you get the idea, the metamorphosis of a caterpillar means that it transforms from one kind of creature into a different kind of creature. And when the caterpillar exists in the form of a butterfly, it's not a worm with really good camouflage that looks convincingly like a butterfly, right? It is actually a butterfly. It has changed. It is now a different kind of being. Okay, that's what this word means. So in other words, Jesus didn't just look the same as God, right? The reason why he looked the same as God is because he was God. He was the same as God. He didn't just appear as the same kind of being as his Father. He is the same kind of being as his Father. Okay, so Paul's point in Philippians 2 is this. The fact that Jesus has the same morphe, the same kind of being, the same existence as his Father, means that equality with his Father in every way is something that rightfully belongs to him. It is something that he rightfully and deservedly could cling to. It's his. He doesn't, though. He doesn't grasp onto it. That word for grasp that Paul uses here implies the idea of tenaciously holding on to something for the sake of your own advantage. Imagine you're drowning, someone throws a, you know, little pontoon thingy into the water, and there's 20 of you, and not all 20 can hold on to this thing, and you don't have grace, and you don't have assurance of salvation. You think, maybe if I die, I don't know what's happening, I better cling to this thing. That's grasping hold of it, right? You're holding on to that thing. You're not letting go. Jesus could do that. He doesn't. He is willing to let go of that which belongs to him. So what does that mean then? What does it mean when Paul says, although Jesus exists in the form of God, he didn't hold on to his equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage? What is Paul saying? Simply this. He's saying that Jesus did not insist on the rights and the privileges that naturally belong to him as God. And that's exactly why I took the time as we began this morning to go through those passages that explain something of the glory of who God is. Right? That glory and that splendor that we saw, that rightfully belongs to God and more specifically to Christ Jesus. It's his rightful glory. Heaven is a place of splendor, a place of majesty, a place of praise and glory. And Jesus rightfully deserves all the glorious adoration that he receives there. It is his. It is his divine right to be clothed in glory and to be marveled at by saints and angels. But he did not cling to those rights. He willingly exchanged his glorious throne on a sea of radiant glass, right? That's how that heavenly throne room is described for us. He willingly exchanges that glorious throne for a humble cow trough on straw, like in a crammed stable. His sacrifice, just in being born as a human being, is so great, just that alone, that Paul describes it as Christ emptying himself. Right? The word empty is interesting, but what does it mean? What does it mean for Jesus to empty himself, to empty, as it sounds in English? If you empty a jar that's full of liquid, you would pour out the liquid, right? That's what the word means. To empty is to pour out. So what is it that Jesus poured out? When he emptied himself, what did he pour out? Was it his deity? Did Jesus give up being God so that he can become a man? Certainly not. Definitely no. Jesus didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. He emptied himself from asserting the rights that belong to him as God. The moment that Jesus clothed himself with the flesh of humanity, he emptied himself by giving up the free and open expression of the glory that rightfully belongs to him. That's what he gives up. He doesn't become any less glorious. He is still every bit the same being. He just now veils his glory in human flesh. He did all of that. He gave up the free and open expression of his divine glory and praise so that he might leave heaven and enter into his own creation. The question is why? Why would he do that? In search of an answer to that question, we come to our second point for this morning. Having seen in verse 6, what Jesus gave, we come now in the second half of verse 6 or to the end of verse 8 to what Jesus gained. What was it that Jesus could have thought would be worth giving up all that glory of heaven, all those praises and honor? What did he get? What did he gain? The first century Roman world was interesting for many reasons. One of the things that made first century Rome so interesting was a cultural obsession with honor. Now, you might misunderstand what I mean by that. You might think they were obsessed with being honorable. That's not what I mean. Actually, being honorable, being a person of honor, actually meant fairly little to them. What they were obsessed with was being perceived as being an honorable person. They wanted to receive honor from people around them. And so the whole Roman culture, the whole social class system is based on this concept. And so there exists in Roman culture something that is called, if you had to translate it into English, it would be something like the race of honor. The prize that awaits the person who wins this race of honor is the title of Caesar. You win the race, you become Caesar. In theory, if you made the right connections, if you met the right kind of people at the right time, you know, you make the right choices, then in theory, any Roman citizen had the hope of one day becoming Caesar, becoming emperor. But do you know who could never become emperor? Do you know who couldn't become emperor? A slave. For a slave, there is no pathway to such honor. So one commentator says, a slave had the lowest position. He was powerless. He had no rights. He had no glory, no honor, only shame. It is into that cultural conception, that mindset, that we need to read the words of Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a, now the NSB says bondservant, it's the word slave, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Roman citizens who were obsessed with honor and prestige, ran the race of honor. What we see here is that Jesus was also running in his own race, but Jesus' race could not be called the race of honor. Instead, we might even call it a race of dishonor. Paul intentionally places two phrases parallel to one another in verses 6 and 7. He says, even though Jesus existed, then in the Greek, morphe theou, right? Even though he existed in the form of God, he empties himself by taking morphein doulou, right? So morphein theou, the form of God, becomes morphein doulou, the form of a slave. Jesus went from the highest possible position of glory and esteem and honor, and he traded it for the lowest possible position he might have. He went not from Caesar to slave, but from creator to slave. He did that, Paul says, by being made in the likeness of men, by being born as a man. And that's the idea. When the King of Heaven was born in Bethlehem, his birth wasn't special. Not really, not in any meaningful sense. It wasn't long processions of people lining up, blowing trumpets. He wasn't born in a palace. In many ways, his birth looked no different to the birth of any other human child. And he didn't just appear to become a man. Right? Jesus didn't subtly float just a couple of millimeters above the ground so that he doesn't have to ever actually touch the soil. Right? No. When Jesus walked on the earth, he was so strikingly ordinary that when he performs miracles, the people from his hometown who had known him all his life growing up are confused. Like the disciple says, what kind of man is this? When he calms the storm, the people from his hometown who knew him see him do a miracle and they're confused. Isn't he the carpenter? Like, didn't he come fix my table last month? Isn't he the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Judas and Joseph? But merely becoming a man wasn't enough. His race of dishonor doesn't end there. He descends still lower. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Okay, who does he become obedient to? Well, of course, we know from the Gospels that Jesus repeatedly declares that he came to earth in order to obey his Father, to carry out the will of his heavenly Father. I came from heaven, says Jesus in John 6, verse 38, for example, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Ultimately, it's important to understand that Jesus didn't just come to earth. Ultimately, Jesus was sent to earth. It was already in heaven that the humble obedience of the Son first began. And obedience didn't just bring him to a crowded stable on a starlit evening. Obedience went beyond that. It went beyond even perfect conformity to the requirements of the Mosaic law. Even that, even a life of perfect obedience to the requirements of the law was not enough. If that was all that he had done, right, he did all those things, don't make me wrong, but if that's all he had done, then what would have happened? He himself would have been perfectly acceptable in the sight of his Father. And we would still be lost in our trespasses and sins. We would still suffer under the condemnation that our sins deserve. No, it was necessary that the obedience of Jesus takes him all the way to the grave. Right? For us to live, he had to die. Isaiah says it better than I ever could. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Jesus didn't die because the Jews rejected him. He died because that is precisely what his heavenly mission required of him. And it's worth noting that his death was no ordinary death. And we see the culmination of this race of dishonor in which he is running as we come to the end of verse 8. It ends with obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. If it is scandalous in an honor-conscious Roman society that God himself would become a slave, if that is scandalous, you have no idea what shivers of shock would run down the spines of Roman citizens reading the end of verse 8. Because Jesus didn't just die. He died on a cross of all things. Crucifixion was a truly gruesome death. It was specifically designed and used by the Romans to scare and shock everyone who saw it. They used crucifixion to make an example of people to terrify their opponents. Okay, I'm going to save you the graphic details this morning of what crucifixion involved. But basically, crucifixion was a moment-by-moment, all-consuming struggle through pain for your very next breath. And then the next one. And then the next one. Until eventually you had become so weak that you no longer had the strength to lift your body through the spike in your feet so that you can take that breath. And because of the weakness and the pain, you would slowly suffocate to death. It was an unimaginably cruel death. It could take people days to die on a cross. It was so bad that the Roman Empire declared it illegal, beneath the dignity of any Roman citizen, to be crucified. It was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. Far worse, however, than the pain and the humiliation of the cross was the separation Christ experienced as his Father poured out upon him the wrath that your sins and my sins deserved. Jesus died on that cross because the holiness of God demands that a price be paid for our sin. The debt is yours and mine. But the price could only be paid by Christ. It's worth remembering that this passage comes in the context of a call to humility. That's the larger context here in Philippians chapter 2. In his life and death, Jesus sets for us an example that we would follow. Do you know why pride is such a tenacious temptation? Why it's so hard for us to rid ourselves of its claws? Pride is so tempting because praise and recognition and esteem and honor, when we receive them, feels so good. But you know what? Our problem isn't necessarily that we long for those things. Our problem isn't that we desire things like recognition. Our problem is that we look for recognition in the wrong place. And that brings us to our final point for this morning. We've seen what Christ gave and what he has gained. And very briefly now, as we close, I want us to see what Christ was given. So look again with me at verses 9 to 11. Paul says, "There, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And Paul begins there saying, for this reason, right? What's the reason? What's the reason why God highly exalted the Son? The reason is what we just read. The fact that Jesus was willing to humble himself, that he was willing to empty himself and become a slave and die on a cross for us. What we see in the Bible is that God delights in giving glory to those who refrain from selfishly seeking their own glory. He gives glory to those who pursue humility. That's so clear in Scripture. Proverbs 3 says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The implication is God will do the humbling. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The humility with which Jesus clothed himself, the humility that Jesus shows, is unlike that of any other person before or since. No one else could humble themselves the way that Jesus did, right? Because he went from the very highest position of honor as the glory of a creator in God to the point of taking on the sins of the world as a slave. And because his humility is unsurpassed, so is the glory the Father bestows upon him. And Paul tells us there at the end of verse 11 that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It says in our English translations. Actually, I would have loved if they had put all caps, Lord. The Greek word there is kurios. Now, you might not know this, but in our English translations, right, it shows all caps, L-O-R-D, Lord. When you read all caps, Lord, in your Bible, in the Hebrew manuscripts, it has the divine name, Yahweh. And so our English translations put all caps, Lord, every time Yahweh shows up in the Old Testament. And where they get that is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There's a long tradition for doing that. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, has kurios, which means Lord. Okay? So wherever it says Yahweh in the Septuagint, they put in kurios. So that here when it says Jesus Christ is kurios, it is a reference to that divine name. Jesus will forever remain in the morphe, right? The form of both God and man. But his humiliation was temporary. He is now in heaven, exalted to the right hand of his Father. He is once again enthroned upon the praises of heaven, where he is being worshipped as Yahweh, our God and our Creator. And a day is coming when he will return seated on a throne, and all eyes will see him, when every knee will bow before him in honor and recognition. Jesus died so that your sins can be forgiven. He was raised to life so that in him you too might gain eternal life. Right? Today, we're remembering his death. But what we see over this weekend is the celebration doesn't end today, right? It continues to Sunday because we do not serve a dead Savior. We do not serve the memory of a noble man. We serve a risen Creator and Savior who will come on the clouds to gather his people to himself. And so my question to you this morning is, are you ready? Are you ready to meet him when he comes? When he comes, how will you meet him? Will you delight in his praises and his glory on that day? Or will you cower in the dread of his eternal condemnation? Now, if you recognize this morning that you have been living for your own glory, then realize that Jesus died on a cross so that your selfish pride can be forgiven. This is a passage that God used to draw me to himself, to give me eternal life, to show me my need for forgiveness, and showed me the answer to my sin. Why not let it do the same thing for you this morning? Humble yourself before him now, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, so that you too might one day join in heavenly hosts, singing his eternal praises.